Good evening. Many of you probably had this experience that I'm going to relate to you. Maybe you've been on vacation somewhere, and somewhere you haven't visited before, or at least visiting with a congregation that you haven't been to before, and you follow the directions how to get there, and you arrive, and you pull in the parking lot, and you notice they have a nice, large building. But you wonder if you're early or the times are wrong or something, because there's almost no one in the parking lot. But you go around to the front and you open the door and you come in, and they have a nice large auditorium, and there's just a few people in there. And you notice that the people that are in there are all over the age 50, all have silver hair, and very friendly, happy to see you. They don't get visitors very often. And so glad that you're there. And during services, it seems just eerily quiet in there. No children making noise. There's no children there. And even the singing just sounds drowned out, like the auditorium was just swallowing up. After services, as you're leaving, you're thinking, you know, if I return here 10 years from now, will there be a congregation meeting here? Probably not. Probably not. And you may have experienced that. And sometimes this happens to a congregation because of factors well outside of anything they can control. I know of situations where maybe there's an area where there was a lot of industry. Maybe in Texas, that during some of the oil booms, there were towns that would pop up and grow, and families would move in there from work, and congregations would get started, and they would grow and grow and grow because so many people were moving into the area. And then whenever the oil ran out there, or they shut down the factory or whatever it may be, the families had to move off because they couldn't find work there. And here was a nice big building, and the only people that were left in the town were either the ones that were originally from that town or the ones who had retired and decided to settle down there. But most of the younger families have had to move off. The economy dried up, and so the congregation is just few. And mostly older. And that happens. That happens. But a lot of the times, what happens when a congregation finds themselves in such shape is something that maybe they could have done something about. It wasn't necessarily due to external factors such as the economy or something else, but it has to do with maybe their focus along the way. And I didn't come up with this particular chart or these stages of church growth. I've heard others talk about this, but I think it's probably accurate. And what I have seen, I see that this is generally the case with congregations that find themselves in such a situation. Congregations that generally grow to be some size usually start off pretty good. Usually they have a kind of a stage one beginning and growth phase in which you start off with members that are highly convicted. I mean, they kind of have that martyr's faith, you know. They're not afraid to die for what they believe. And they're excited about it. And they're going to work together. And even though that congregation may just consist of one or two families, maybe not any more than that, but these families, they are excited about it, they work together, and there's nobody in the congregation that's just kind of there as a bench warmer, you know. Everybody there feels involved, they're active, they view it as their work, that they have a personal responsibility in it. And one thing about this particular stage, when you have a congregation like this, is they are very, very zealous in personal evangelism. There's nobody in their family they haven't talked to about the gospel. There's nobody at work they haven't talked to about the gospel. If anybody they have any contact with in the community, their neighbors, their the parents of their children's friends, they know about the gospel. They've talked to them. They've tried to set up studies. They've invited them to church. They are very evangelistic. Well, and when you have that, the church is going to grow very quickly. And when you have some families like that, and you have a congregation start like this, it won't be too long before it's 8 families, 10 families, 15 families. It's going to grow pretty quickly. Because you have that type of devotion, that type of commitment, that type of zeal in spreading the good news that these have found. And a lot of times, these, when a congregation begins like this, the families that begin that are what we might use the term first generation Christians. In other words, this isn't old stuff to them. Maybe they were converted out of denominationalism. Maybe they have come out of worldliness. Whatever it is, they are excited about the gospel. They've discovered this, and they can't believe they didn't know about it before, and they know other people who don't know about it, and they can't wait to tell other people about it. And so the congregation grows very, very quickly. I think we kind of see an example of that in Acts chapter 19 with the church at Ephesus. And I want us just to kind of follow the progression of the church at Ephesus since we have some information about it. But in Acts chapter 19, we're not going to look at all the beginning of it. Paul stops in Ephesus. There was some interest among the Jews. Aquila and Priscilla remain there and continue to teach. And Apollos learns the truth there. And then there's some others that knew of the baptism of John. And Paul taught them about Christ. And they become Christians. But during the course of this congregation getting started, we look at verse 18 of Acts chapter 19, it says, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." Do you see here people that are being converted out of paganism? "Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." Now, the reason I point out this passage, do you think these people are highly convicted? They're willing to make sacrifices, aren't they? They're not ashamed of it, because what are they doing? They're publicly taking these things that are of high price that they've invested in the past, and they're burning it in front of everybody, saying, "We renounce these things." These are not people that are ashamed of the gospel. They're not ashamed of Christ. And then notice what it says there in verse 20. "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Well, I guess so. When you have people like that, that are not ashamed, that are going to be telling people about what they found, pointing out what sin is and the consequences of sin, and talking about the salvation in Christ, it's not going to be long before that congregation is going to grow. You look up at verse 10, "This continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." This congregation in Ephesus had an effect in the whole region of Asia. That's stage one. Well, when you have a congregation that's growing like that in stage one, it won't be too terribly long before they reach stage two. And that's kind of where you have the members, they mature spiritually. And because of their faithfulness and because of their experience, they lend stability and even leadership to the congregation. You have men that will be qualified to serve as elders and deacons. And so now there's kind of organization and direction in the local congregation. A lot of times in that stage one, you may have fairly new converts. And they don't have a lot of these qualifications, and they may not have the deep knowledge that someone who's more experienced. But as the years pass, they continue to be faithful. They develop that knowledge. They develop that experience, that wisdom that comes along with that. And something that happens in stage two is you have not only people that are excited, you have people that now have a good foundation, a good firm standing and understanding of truth. Your teaching is probably going to be at top level. The preaching is probably going to be very, very... You're not with the milk of the Word anymore. You've got a group that can handle the meat of the Word. They're able to dig into the Scripture. Your Bible class teachers are going to be Bible class teachers that know the Scripture. Bible classes are going to be very good Bible classes probably, because they've been there long enough, they've matured spiritually, they've grown to the point where they're really going to be able to teach the meat of the Word to the congregation. And a lot of times, by this time, you're kind of with your second generation Christians, if you want to use that term. Here, their parents were very zealous in working, and that's kind of transferred over to the children because they've been very zealous in teaching their children. Their children maybe have grown up now, and they are excited about serving the Lord as well. And even though they've known this, they've kind of been raised up going to church, that's been a good thing for them. They have a greater level of knowledge at in their 20s and 30s than their parents did at that stage, maybe. And they've probably married faithful Christians, and so now they have strong families. They have children of their own there that are making up the Bible classes in this congregation. And I'll just tell you, when you get to a stage two congregation here, you're looking at really ideally what the Lord wants for His local church. You have the experience there, you have the zeal there, you have the stability there, you have the knowledge there, and the church is going to do very well, probably. The church is able to spread the gospel. And in stage one, it's almost exclusively individual effort, because there's not a lot of organization. But when you get to stage two, you have both individual, personal evangelism, but then you also have the congregation now at a point where they can organize. Gospel meetings may be a little bit more structured rather than just, hey, why don't we have someone come and hold a meeting? There's a little bit more planning that goes into it. There's a little bit more structure in it. And also the finances of the congregation may be such where they're able to do a little bit more. They may have nicer facilities to accommodate different evangelistic efforts. They may be able to afford to have gospel meetings and that type of thing. And so there's a lot of good things that can happen at this stage. When we get over to Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, there's been about 10 years pass since the congregation began. Now that's a little bit shorter time frame than what we're looking at here on our chart. But we know from Acts chapter 20 that already the church there in Ephesus has elders, so they have leadership in place. There's some stability in the congregation. And it's really interesting, as Paul's writing to them, you get the sense that he's writing to a congregation that has everything they need to grow and develop and to be exactly what God wants them to be. They're not in that beginning stage anymore. They're established. You look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, and Paul just kind of reminds them, you know, this is the way the Lord set it up. The Lord set it up so that the congregation, when it has all of this, can be exactly what it needs to be. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He's writing to them and he's saying, you're at the point now where you have everything that you need to be and to build yourself up and to be what the Lord intends for you to be as a church. This is where the Lord wants His local congregation to be. If you stay there in stage two, you're doing well. Unfortunately, for a lot of congregations, they get to stage two, and it's kind of like Israel. Do you remember Israel in the Old Testament? How here they would start off, and maybe you'd have a generation like Joshua's generation. And boy, they would go into the land, and they had the faith of a martyr. They were convicted, and they worked for the Lord. And then do you remember what would happen in that next generation? That next generation would get complacent. Everything was comfortable. The enemies were subdued enough. They were established enough. They were settled enough. And everybody kind of lost focus. And they would forget, we're here serving the Lord, and that energy would kind of die down, and they would get complacent. That's stage three. This kind of apathy begins to develop. And by this stage, in many congregations, you're already on maybe your second, third, maybe even fourth generation of Christians. And the only reason I point that out is there's a tendency sometimes, and it doesn't have to be this way, and in many cases it's not this way, but sometimes it is, where this feeling begins to develop of, well, this is just the way it is. This is normal. And you know, I mean, my grandparents were Christians. My parents are Christians. And I've always... This is just... And they've lost the wonder. They don't see the wonder. They didn't come out of worldliness. They didn't come out of religious error. And therefore, they just don't see what's so special and so great about it. And that is apparent in the way that they live their life as well. The church at this stage is comfortable. They have a comfortable building. They probably have a fairly large number. They're established in the community and you know, maybe kind of accepted in the community even. And they start to become complacent. Oftentimes, worship just kind of becomes a ritual. Well, what do you do on Sunday? Well, I go to church. Well, what do you do while you're at church? Well, and they can go through and list the five acts of worship, and this is what we do. But it's just kind of a ritualistic type thing. Something else that often happens is that morals begin to loosen just a little bit. See, when you get comfortable, you start to think, you know, I kind of like fitting in. I like nobody being upset with what I believe. And I like being included in everything. And so the morals begin to lax a little bit. Worldliness begins to creep in. And a lot of times where it happens is with the younger generation. The church no longer stands and no longer teaches the same type of things that it did before. Maybe it does in a sense, but immodest dress is allowed to continue. People just kind of look the other way. There are other activities that are involved in that nobody says anything about. And that younger generation kind of participates in those, and little effort is made to correct that. There's still some evangelism going on. Most of it is organized, though. You know, you have gospel meetings, and the elders are planning these type things, and this is going on. But for the rank and file member there's little personal evangelism taking place. They're not really talking to their neighbors. Maybe they will invite their neighbors to come to services, or maybe, you know, hand them an invitation card to come to a gospel meeting. But as far as just really sitting down saying, I want to study with you, and I want to talk to you about the gospel, that's not really happening. It's kind of left up to, what we're having a gospel meeting. We've got a television program that takes care of that. Well, we're supporting men over here, and so that's taken care of. And so there's kind of this feeling of, I'm relieved of personal responsibility because collectively we're doing such a good job at this. And there's kind of that hands-off approach. Remember how we started off in stage one where everybody felt like they were a critical member and important, everybody was involved? Well, now you're getting to the other extreme where there's just a few that are really involved. And everybody else is content to let those few take care of that. And it still looks pretty good on the outside. They've got a large building. They've got a large number. The contribution's doing okay. They've got a lot of things, programs going on. Everybody feels kind of good about it. But nobody's personally that involved. And that faith of a martyr, that's in a few, but not as much in the whole. Maybe we see the church at Ephesus in this stage when we get to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus has a message for them. And this would be about approximately 40 years, a little over 40 years since the church was established. Revelation 2, verse 4, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." You know what Jesus is saying here to the church at Ephesus? You're right on the edge of not being my church anymore. Because you've lost it. You've lost your first love. You've forgot. You've lost focus. You forgot why you're doing this. You forgot what this is about. And you may remain there, you may continue to assemble for a number of years, but if you don't repent, you'll be assembling without my blessing, you won't be my church. No matter what you call yourself. You may call yourself the Church of Christ at Ephesus, but you won't be my church. But you know something else that's happening here? Without even realizing it, when we get to this stage, the decline has already started. Not just spiritually with the Lord, but in the workings of the congregation. Things are beginning to fall apart as well. Can you guess what is the first thing to fall by the wayside when a congregation loses its first love? It stops being evangelistic. The only way we're going to be evangelistic is if we are excited about the Lord. If we really love Him, if we love the gospel. And if we don't love the gospel, if we've lost our first love for Christ, we're not going to talk to people about Him. we'll be content to go through the motions of whatever we may be doing, but we're not going to talk to others. Evangelism is one of the first things to fall by the wayside when a congregation loses its first love or leaves its first love. Well, what happens then? Stage 4, decline. And that's kind of what we started off talking about. Due to tolerance of worldliness, a lot of that young, promising generation the church was hoping on, they've fallen away. Their conviction wasn't there. And because of worldliness, they took jobs that pulled them further away from the Lord rather than building them towards the Lord. They married those who were not spiritually minded, who were not Christians, which pulled them away from the Lord. And so there's been a generation there that's been lost to worldliness because the church didn't see the importance of standing for that. And so a lot of that younger generation has probably been lost at this point. And then something else is taking place too. The generation that's left there, it's been so long since they've had any personal involvement in evangelism that they don't know how to do it. They don't know how to teach someone. They don't know how to talk to their neighbor about spiritual things. They've kind of been letting the church hold gospel meetings and have television programs and radio programs and do that kind of thing. Which, there's nothing wrong with those things. But what's happened is they've gotten complacent about their own action in that. And so now, guess what's happening? Well, we're losing our members. Our young people are falling away. Our old people are dying off. The contribution's going down. We can't afford the television program anymore. We can't afford to have the number of gospel meetings that we had in the past. And none of us know how to teach. Well, what's going to happen? If there's no real evangelism taking place, there's few new conversions. Well, it comes down to, well, we're just kind of keeping house. We're just here and kind of waiting for everything to dry up. I don't know what we can do. And that happens. That happens to too many congregations. Now, these stages are not inevitable. The Lord never intended for it to be, okay, stage 1, stage 2, stage 3, and then you have to go to stage 4. The Lord intended there be a stage 1, there has to be a stage 1, but then you grow to stage 2, and that's where you maintain. Ideally, that's what's supposed to happen. I don't think there's a church in Ephesus. You know, when I went over to Israel, I came back and people were talking about, okay, well, tell us about the congregation in Jerusalem. There's not a congregation in Jerusalem. Hadn't been a congregation in Jerusalem in years and years, I don't know how long. None of those places where there were congregations are there congregations today. And somebody said, yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago. But in Franklin County, there are places where there are not congregations where there used to be congregations. It doesn't take 2,000 years for that to happen. It can happen in 30 years. It can happen in 40 years. It doesn't have to happen. But I'll tell you what, if we don't work hard to maintain stage 2, we go to stage 3, it will happen. It may take 30, 40 years, but it will happen. And the Lord doesn't want that to happen. So what I want us to see is the importance of evangelism. And here's the point. I went through all of that to say this. That should not surprise us. That should not surprise us that when a local congregation stops being evangelistic, that it dies. It has to. I'll put it this way. The Lord designed the local church to be evangelistic. How does a local church begin? Well, it begins by being evangelistic. That's how a local congregation starts. How does a local congregation continue? By being evangelistic. When it ceases to be evangelistic, it either has to change from what the Lord intended for it to be, because He intended for it to be evangelistic, or it dies. That's the only options that it has. And a lot of congregations in stage 4, that's the dilemma they're faced with. And they're like, oh no, what are we going to do? Well, let's do something that we don't have authority for, to try to stay alive somehow. Well, we can't do that either. What do we need to do? We need to go back to what God said we need to be doing. And a local congregation needs to be evangelistic. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Nathan talked about the truth this morning. Well, He made the point that the local congregation is not the source of the truth. God is the source of truth, and that's right. But God established a local congregation to be the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, to support the truth, to proclaim the truth, to make known the truth. You know what God wants? Well, let me word this another way. Do you know what our Lord, our Father, our Master wants? He doesn't want people to be lost. He wants people to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what our Father wants. What's our job? Is it not to do our Father's will? Didn't Jesus leave us that example? That's what we're supposed to be practicing, is doing our Father's will. And we know it's our Father's will that all come to a knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, how are they going to come to repentance? Well, they have to know the truth. How are they going to know the truth? And you know what God would say? My people are going to proclaim the truth. They're going to be teaching the truth. What did Jesus come to do? Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, He came to seek and save that which was lost. So what did He do? Well, not only did He go and teach, we talked about that in Bible class this morning, what was His message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And He went around preaching everywhere that people need to repent and turn back to the Lord. And then He took 12 aside. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." You're going to go and teach. You're going to bring people to the Lord. That's what He told the apostles. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Go and teach, make disciples. This is your assignment. That's what apostle means, one who sent. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So the apostles did that. But do you know what the apostles were to do? What would happen when the apostles died? Did evangelistic effort just die out with them? No. Why? Because in God's plan, what the apostles would do is they would teach someone, and then guess what that person was to do? They were to teach someone. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, you remember that Paul has taught Timothy. And now he says to Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Remember in Matthew 13 in the parable of the leaven and the lump of dough? The kingdom is like leaven that is placed in a lump of dough. What does leaven do? It just continues to expand and to multiply and to increase until finally the whole lump of dough is thoroughly leavened. The kingdom operates like that. The gospel is taught by contact. Somebody taught you the gospel. You know why? Because they learned it from somebody else. And they shared that news with you. Guess what you're to do with it? You're to share it with someone else. That's why in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer writes to them and says, "I don't know what to do with you. By this time, you ought to be teachers." And yet apparently they were not. You know what happens when Christians ought to be teachers and they're not? The church dies. The church dies. And so he writes to them and he says, "You need to be teachers. We need to be teachers." Now, I know somebody will go and say, "Well, now, wait a minute. James says, let not many of you be teachers. You'll receive a stricter judgment." There is a sense in which before you accept the role of standing before people and being a teacher, you need to really consider and make sure that you're living what you're teaching. Because you'll be held accountable for that. But James was not saying, therefore, only a handful of Christians should be teachers. Every one of us is supposed to be a teacher in sharing the gospel. And every one of us should look very carefully at our life. And we'll talk some more about that in a later lesson. This process of one learning the truth and then turning around and teaching others is how God's kingdom grows. That's how He designed it to be. That's how the gospel spreads to the whole world. Now, this lesson's a little bit shorter than what I intended it to be because I'm not going to be able to go much longer. My voice is playing out. But here's what I want us to understand. Realizing that, realizing what the Scripture says, realizing the importance of evangelism and our role in God's kingdom as individuals, one of the things that we want to really focus on in 2012 is personal evangelism. Well, let me say it this way. We want to focus on evangelism in general. I think we're in this congregation is in a position to help be evangelistic and to be evangelistic in a number of different ways. One of the things we want to do is we want to try to do more to support those preaching the gospel, both locally and in other places. We want to try to financially support evangelists in other places. For several years, we've been supporting Mike Morrow in the Czech Republic on a limited basis. We have also helped Darrell Dobbins in his work in China just as a kind of a one-time type thing. And there have been some others we've helped along the way. We're looking and hoping to very soon try to help support some other evangelists. There are 7 preachers in the Philippines that we're corresponding with right now that we're trying to follow up on some references and look into supporting them. We feel that we can do this financially, and we want to do this. We feel like this is a responsibility that we have. If at all possible, we have the resources to do it. Something else we want to do is we want to try to help develop young men to preach the gospel. And we started off with this idea, looking at maybe bringing in somebody from the outside to kind of do a one-year preacher training program, somebody who is interested in preaching full-time. And as we discussed it, we have several of our young men that are interested in something like that. And so we're talking with them and seeing how feasible it may be to do something where we work with several young men at one time over the next year and kind of developing them into being evangelists. But where the main focus is going to be is on individual or personal evangelism. Because this may be the most difficult. And we'll deal with that more. But it's a lot easier to say, let's support some foreign evangelist. I'll give a little bit more to support foreign evangelism. That's great. We need to be doing that. But that's easier than saying, I'll go and talk to my neighbor. Because it's very little personal risk to say, I'll give a little bit more so somebody can go to the Philippines and preach. It's great personal risk to say, I'm going to go and talk to my neighbor and jeopardize my relationship with them. And so this is the area that probably we neglect the most. So what we want to do is we want to try to put some things in place this year that are going to help us to be more what the Lord would want us to be. One of the things we're going to do is we're going to spend the next several weeks in a series of lessons that I hope will help us in being more evangelistic. We're going to talk about what is the Lord's method for evangelism. Because I think in our modern day, we lose sight of that. We see denominations and the way that they're trying to appeal to people. And we even see those who are maybe members of the Lord's church that have a concept of kind of a very non-personal method of evangelism. And we need to go back and we need to look at the Scriptures. What's God's method for evangelism? How did God expect Christians to teach others? And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about improving our credibility with those that we're trying to teach. How can we live in such a way that we make the gospel beautiful? We're going to talk about how we can get the courage up to talk to someone about the truth, because that's tough. And we're going to talk about maybe some specific methods of, well, how can we approach this? How can we get started with this? What can we do with this? And I'm not going to talk about all of these things tonight, but we're going to set some goals. We're going to set some goals for each of us to try to reach. And if you don't have goals, what typically happens is we don't end up ever doing anything. So we're going to try to set some realistic goals, and then we're going to try to put some things in place that can make that happen. And we're going to be working towards that in the next few weeks. But here's what I want you to start preparing yourself for concerning this work. First of all, I want you to spend some time praying. I want you to spend some time praying that God will help us to, first of all, really see our responsibility to this. Secondly, that God will prepare for us opportunities that we can handle. And maybe along with that, maybe we should word it this way, that God will prepare opportunities, and then we need to pray that God will help us handle those opportunities in the right way. Prayer is very important. We're going to spend some time talking about that in one of the lessons. But start now praying that God will help us to be what we need to be with this. Second thing I want you to go ahead and start doing this week, and we're going to talk more about it in the next couple of weeks, is go ahead and start thinking about, make a list of people that you know on a first name basis who are not Christians, who are lost. And maybe we need to put it in that type of term. Maybe we need to say, who are lost? So that we recognize really what's at stake here and the urgency of this. And just start making a list and say, well, you know, I know so-and-so. I know them pretty well. I've known them most of my life. I talk to them on a weekly basis at work or at the store or wherever it may be. And just start making a list of those people that you know on a first-name basis. Because here's the thing. It's not very effective to go up and say, excuse me, what is your name? Joe. Well, it's nice to meet you, Joe. Joe, did you know that you're lost? That rarely does that work. Because you have no credibility with this person. You know nothing about this person. They know nothing about you. But if you know someone, you've already got half of the problem solved. How many people do you know on a first name basis that are lost, that are not Christians? You could probably have quite a list, couldn't you? Start thinking of that. And start with those maybe that you know the best. Maybe that you've worked with for some time. Maybe even someone in your family or your neighbors or something. And just start making a list and thinking about that. Now, we'll talk about what we're going to do with that list later on. But just start putting that together. As we think about this, the first thing that needs to be on our minds right now, and as we go through this, is we need to be what we need to be. We certainly don't need to be talking to someone else when our life is not what it should be. So this is great to talk about this, and it's obvious that the Lord wants us to be doing this. But I'll tell you what, I don't want to get anybody fired up to go preach to somebody else when they haven't obeyed the gospel themselves. Because that doesn't work. What do people normally call people who are all excited about telling someone else what they need to do and their faults when they're not taking care of their own faults? Hypocrites, I think, is the word they often use. We don't want to do that. And so, before you start praying and making a list and planning and getting excited about all of that, look at your life and say, do I need to obey the gospel? Am I a Christian? Am I in fellowship with God? If you've never come to the Lord with that faith, that martyr's faith of saying, God, I'm yours, whatever you want to do with me. You are my Lord. I confess you as my Lord. I'm turning away from my sins. Anything that you say I need to drop, I'm going to drop it. Anything you say I need to do, I'm going to do it. And I know you've instructed me to be baptized for the remission of sins, and so I'm going to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you haven't done that, you need to do that first. If you've not been faithful to that commitment and covenant that you've made to the Lord, then you need to repent and you need to come back and say, God, I want to put you first in my life. And you need to take care of that. And you need to take care of that as soon as possible. Right now wouldn't be too soon at all. And as we look at this and we see the importance of this, we need to start first by saying, am I what I need to be? And make correction in your life first. And you know what you're going to be able to do when you do that? You're going to feel good. And you're going to feel excited. And you're going to want to tell others. When you're clean, when you're spotless in the Lord's sight, when you have the hope of heaven, when all spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus are yours, you want to tell other people about it. And so if you need to make correction in your life tonight, please do so. And let us be of service to the Lord. If we can help you, would you come while we stand, while we sleep?